Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good morning. So good to see you. Welcome in. Thanks for braving the elements to gather together this morning and to sing to Jesus. I'm really thankful to have you with us, members, regular attenders. Welcome back, as always. So good to have you. If you're a guest with us this morning, maybe checking things out for the first time, welcome in. You picked a great day to be here and sing with us and study the Word together this morning. Speaking of guests, if you are a guest, in front of you should be. We put out a couple more chairs this morning because I didn't know with one service if we'd be packed or if there'd be 12 people. And I feel like we're somewhere in the middle. It's great. There should be a QR code, a couple in front of you. The one on the left will direct you to lpguest.com. If you scan that, we would love for to be able to connect with you. There's a digital guest information card it will connect you to. So fill that guest information card out if you would please. And then there's an option on the bottom where that shows some of our partner ministries across all LifePoint campuses. Select one of those ministries. We'll donate $5 to that ministry in your honor, just as a way of saying thank you. And again, we'd love to connect with you. Hey, today we are continuing on in this series we've titled Impossible. Looking at some of the difficulties and considering the story, the historical reality of Jesus' birth. It's an unlikely story. When you look at the facts of it, when you look at the events of it, it seems a virgin birth, that's impossible, all these different things. And yet what we see, as we saw last week in chapter 1, that nothing is impossible with God. And so we're looking at that concept and working through that. Today we're going to be in chapter 2. Of the Gospel of Luke, and so if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, please open there. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures with you, we always put the text on the screens, or you can follow along in the app. Here's what I would say about this morning, a little bit what Cam was saying. Just slightly in a different direction, in the sense that I think sometimes with Christmas texts, the birth narrative of Jesus, we can be so familiar with that. And oftentimes that's good, to be clear. But we think of Linus in Charlie Brown, you know, reciting Luke 2, 8 through 12 or something like that. And we're so familiar. And I think what can happen with familiarity, while largely that's good, it can cause us to maybe check out. Because we begin to think, well, I know that already. I know that story already. And here's what I would say to us. I have nothing to offer you in terms of profound greatness. I have nothing in and of myself. I have no great insight that nobody's had before. If I do, that's probably a problem. Somebody, a mentor of mine said once, if you ever teach something new, it's probably heretical. It's like, great. All right. But here's what I would say to you then. Like, my job is not to entertain us and say, oh, look at this stuff up here. But my desire this morning is to slow us down and invite us into the deep well that is the Word of God. By deep well, what I mean is every time you dip into the well of the Bible, there is something that perhaps you haven't seen before. While the original intent doesn't change and the truth doesn't change, sometimes that specific thing hits us differently than it's ever hit us before. And we see and learn something about who God is that we've never seen or learned before. And suddenly we find our affections, Lord willing, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our affections being drawn toward Christ. So he would be made much of in and through our lives. That is our goal this morning. As familiar as this text is, would we surrender ourselves to the Word of God and say, do with me, Lord, what you will for your glory, for our good. That's the game plan for the day, okay? Sounds good to me. I want to pray for us because I know we've prayed several times, but I think the church should always be praying, right? But as I often say, these are supernatural words that we're reading. We can't discern them and decipher them on our own strength and knowledge. I certainly can't. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll go from there. Lord, again, I thank you for the time gathered this morning. Lord, I thank you that we get to study your word. God, help us submit ourselves to it. Help me surrender myself to this word in such a way, Jesus, that you would reveal yourself more clearly and more fully, and we would live lives sold out, surrendered, to see you move, you work, you do what only you can do in and through our lives for your glory, Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, all right? It says this, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Last week, we reviewed what I see as Luke's strategy in writing this gospel narrative account. If you're maybe not super familiar with the scriptures, there are four what we call gospels, which are the good news, that's what gospel means, the good news about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, four different accounts. Sometimes those accounts, the way I said it last week, is sometimes those accounts sing in unison. That is, those accounts give the same story, and they speak to it in the same way. Other times, those accounts, while they're singing the same song about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, they sing in harmony. That is to say, they sing in different notes, they tell different stories as a way to, in Luke's particular instance, to give his friend absolute certainty that the things that he has been taught, Theophilus, back in chapter 1, that the certainty he has that what he has been taught about Jesus is true. And so what Luke is doing is choosing select specific things, not that the other things that Matthew talks about or John talks about or Mark talks about didn't happen, but Luke is building this argument to say, have absolute certainty. And the way Luke does that is he looks at historical events and he roots and he grounds the events of Jesus' life with those historical events so that we can then say, oh, of course that happened. That's true, that's true, that's true. It is irrefutable evidence that Jesus really is who he says he is and claims to be. Now, with this in mind, I think what can easily happen is we read in verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It's like, yeah, move on. And then we try and get to what we think is the main point, the birth of Jesus. And of course, the main point is the birth of Jesus, to be clear. But I think we need to pause and stop and look into this insight because I believe, again, Luke is crafting this to show us just the glory of God and have certainty in who Christ is. So I did a little research on Caesar Augustus. I'm sure we all know this. This is going to be somewhat lengthy here. So Caesar Augustus he was born with a different name in 63 B.C., all right, about 63 B.C., and he, Gaius Octavius in 63 B.C., and he is the great nephew of Julius Caesar, okay? So Roman Empire, Julius Caesar is reigning. What we know over time is eventually Julius Caesar, he is killed by Brutus, et tu, Brute? And so Caesar dies. And what Gaius Octavius did not know, when Gaius Octavius was about 21, Julius Caesar dies, and Caesar had named Gaius Octavius his heir, the one who would gain the throne if and when something happened to him. Now, what I think is just anecdotally interesting about this is that Julius Caesar trusted Gaius Octavius so much to make him his heir, but he didn't trust him enough to tell him before he died because he didn't trust him not to kill him. So that's fascinating, but Caesar dies, Julius Caesar. Octavius then rises to power, but there's two other rulers alongside of Octavius. There is Lepidus, who is somewhat less known, and then there's Mark Antony, which we all are probably familiar with Mark Antony. And so you have this sort of three-headed group who is reigning and ruling over the Empire of Rome. Now, pretty quickly, Lepidus, he sort of drops out of power. And then it becomes this battle and this tension. For a little while, they're friendly, but between Mark Antony and Gaius Octavius, who would then change his name to Octavian. Gets a little bit confusing. All right, so then, eventually what happens is Mark Antony, he falls in love with Cleopatra. Cleopatra was the queen of Egypt. Now, that's a problem for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's a problem because Mark Antony was actually married, stick with me, to Octavian's sister. So Octavian, who is co-ruling with Mark Antony, and his sister is married to Mark Antony, suddenly Mark Antony says, I'm done with you, Octavius' sister. I'm going on to Cleopatra. Believe it or not, that makes Octavius pretty upset. And so over time then as well, Mark Antony, he begins to have his affections grow increasingly toward Cleopatra, toward Egypt, and less so toward the thriving of Rome. And so eventually there's this great and tremendous battle between Octavian and Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And Octavian wins, and therefore he becomes the supreme ruler in one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen, spanning Europe, Asia, and North Africa. Stunning. Now, why does all that matter? And I believe it does. Well, if you recall from last week, what we saw is that Jesus, prior to his birth, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, hey, you're going to conceive and bear a child, they're in, where are they? Nazareth. And we also saw last week that there's a prophecy that Jesus would not be born in Nazareth, though there's other prophecies that suggest his lineage from Nazareth. But there's a prophecy in Micah 5:2 that says this about the place of Jesus' birth. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, here's where I think this begins to melt together. Joseph and Mary are in Nazareth, but they've got to get to Bethlehem, but it's not on their radar to get to Bethlehem. So what does God do? God uses the most powerful man in the world, the man who was renamed Caesar Augustus, which links him in the minds of the Romans to the gods. That years and years and years in the making, this great battle, this great turmoil had been taking place, had been shaping. He had to be the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He had to battle Cleopatra and Mark Antony. He had to then get to this point of stability across his empire where he could build roads and then decree and make a law that a census should be taken. And what does that census then do? It sends Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Praise God. Somebody gets it. Here's what got me this week. There is no power, past or present, that can remove, revoke, or disrupt the promises and purposes of God. God can use the intricate events of the rise of the Roman Empire and one of the most powerful men in history to fulfill his purposes. And it had to work out in the specific time, in the specific way, for this decree to go out. And it would have taken a long time for the word to get out, for Joseph and Mary to get word of that within this 9-month window, or 40 weeks. Sounds more like 10 months to me, but I don't know. In this specific window, for them to get to Bethlehem on time, for him to be born in Bethlehem and fulfill all the prophecies that said he would be. That should do what? Grow our affections toward Christ, toward God, that he is more powerful than anyone or anything, and his promises will come to pass. It doesn't matter who's sitting on a throne in a worldly sense. God's purposes will come to pass. It doesn't matter what political leader is in place or not in place. God's purposes will come to pass. Amen. And so I don't know what's going on in your life. Maybe something, I'm sure there is, where there is perhaps anxieties about, well, what's going to happen if this happens? What's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen if this person's no longer president and this person becomes president? What, all of these things, and it gets so noisy, and we can lose sight of the reality that Jesus is seated on the throne, that every single promise that God has made, it will come to pass. And that should give us peace and a heart of worship and reverence and awe for the majesty of God. Because he's able to work all of that chaos for his purposes. And so in the chaos of your life, in the chaos of this world, he's still in control. And he's still good, and he's still faithful. And he said one day, he's going to come back. And it doesn't matter what happens in this world, Jesus will come back. He promised he'd be with us to the very end of the age. He will be with us. And that's something we can count on. And I believe Luke shows us these specific details as a way to draw our affections and to point us toward Christ. Now, I do believe as well that there's more in this particular section. If we once again review verses 6 and 7, and while they were there, Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. To me, there's this incredible juxtaposition, contrast between Caesar Augustus, powerful. I say one word, the whole world moves. Like, literally. Go be registered, all right? They pick up their lives and they move to where he says to go. The title, Caesar Augustus, again, links him to, according to the Romans, God. They see him as divinity. And then in contrast to that, you actually see God, Emmanuel, that we just sang. And I know sometimes there's this tension between Emmanuel and Jesus. It's like, but I thought his name was Jesus, but we're saying his name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus is the Lord saves. All right, so same name, same person, or different name, same person. But we see this, the actual God being born in humility. The actual God being born to reveal to us, I believe, his character in contrast to the way in which the world works. And Jesus consistently speaks about who he is, and he then reveals who he is out throughout his ministry. If you look at a passage in Scripture, Matthew chapter 20, after Jesus is asked by the mother of a couple of his disciples that they would be given these two great positions of honor, Jesus says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In the literal birth of Jesus, he is exemplifying these realities. He's gentle, he's lowly. If we look at another prophecy, this one from Isaiah 53, and this very much speaks to his crucifixion, to be clear, and yet I think we also see it in the birth narrative. For he grew up, says verse 2, Isaiah 53, before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Again, on the cross, Jesus is hanging there, being despised by his own creation. And in his birth, we see people turning away from him. And it then, to me, brings up this options between the way of the world that is so epitomized in Caesar Augustus and the way of Christ that so contrasts the way of the world. Born in a either cave or animal stall is not how God should enter the world. It's just not. But that's how God chose to enter the world. And so in this, I think what we need to see, while Luke, in the inclusion of these specific details, is pointing us toward the character of Christ. And that should show us that every single person, no matter how lowly you deem yourself to be, you can get an audience with Jesus because he is lowly. No matter how much you feel like an outsider, an outcast, you can get an audience with Jesus because he is the epitome of an outsider and an outcast. And what I should think it should challenge us in is how it is we're living our lives and what it is we're living our lives for. Here's the point I think we need to wrestle with, mull around in our head and our heart to really come to an answer to. Which vision of greatness does the aim of our life reveal? Does our vision of greatness look more like the greatness portrayed in the utmost sense by Caesar Augustus? Or does our version or vision or aim of greatness in life look like Jesus who came and said, greatness in my kingdom is not being served, but it's serving others. It's loving others. It's seeking the goodwill of others before the goodwill of self. When you take an honest assessment at your life, when I take an honest assessment at my life, what does it reflect and what does it reveal? Does it reveal somebody who's seeking power, attention, authority, and control? Or does it reflect the life of Christ? What is it for you? What is it for me? How does this then work out and play out in our lives? Moving on then in this narrative, we see this really significant detail that once again I feel like is noteworthy to mention. Verse 7 ends with, there was no place for them in the inn. Oftentimes, scholars would say that in towns like Nazareth, there would be these two-story buildings and this sort of common sleeping room, and people could go up and sleep, and then in the bottom level would be where they would keep shelter for animals. And so you get this picture that Joseph and Mary are going up, and they say, hey, we need a place to stay, like, you know, we're going to have a baby. And what's amazing is that the inhabitants of that inn likely would have been there to follow the order of Caesar. They would have made room in their lives to uproot their lives and go wherever it is they had to go for Caesar. But when the Son of God, God in the flesh, comes and says, hey, make room for me, they're like, nope, I'm not going to do that. And again, in the moment, they're not knowing that. They're not thinking that. But when we see it in these details, don't you see that contrast? Like, they allowed themselves to be inconvenienced to follow the order of Caesar, but do we allow ourselves to be inconvenienced to follow the will of God? Do we make room for the Lord in our life? Or do we say, I'm too busy, I've got too much going on, this is inconvenient, I'm not going to do it. Speaking of inconvenience, Joseph and Mary literally uprooted their lives and traveled when she was uber pregnant, which is probably uncomfortable, I don't know. They did what they had to do to make room for Caesar. Inconvenience themselves. And are we willing to be as inconvenienced for God as we are for others? And this is a tension here, because one of my favorite words, because I just talked about we need to be humble and servant-hearted like Christ. We need to serve others. But sometimes I think our serving of others can be, if we're not careful, a way to prop ourselves up. And what we really need to do is look at our hearts and assess our hearts, and it's like, God, am I just being obedient to what it is you're asking me to do in my life? Am I willing to be inconvenienced? Speaking of inconvenience, just a practical example. This morning, Rob Adams is here like 2.5 hours early, snow blowing the sidewalks and putting down salt. And like, just, that's inconvenient. Little things like that. Like, are we willing to take these little extra steps to be inconvenienced so that, in Rob's instance this morning, people could come and freely worship Christ without slipping and breaking their tailbone, you know? I hope nobody did that this morning. Continuing on in the text, let's pick up in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And so Luke, again, he's giving us these specific details. And what we're going to see here is that these shepherds are the first ones to get the announcement that God has been born, that a Savior has been born in the world. And once again, to get into a little bit of a historical context, I apologize if I'm doing that too much, but I think we need to see these details. Shepherds at this time, the choice to make shepherds the first people who hear this news that we'll get to here in a moment, the choice there to make shepherds the first ones to hear is odd in the sense that in this time and in this culture, shepherds were very much outcasts. Once again, this theme of outcasts. The reason being, it goes all the way back to the giving of the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God gives 613 laws that Israel is to follow in order to be in right relationship with Him. And then what happened, with I think right motives and good intent, spiritual leaders over time were so concerned that the people would break the law, the 613 laws of God, what they did was they created additional laws that served as fences for the people. Basically, we don't want you to break God's law, so we're going to create some extra laws to keep you from getting to those laws. We're going to make some extra lanes here that don't break that, so you don't break the real important law. But the man-made laws over time became so critical, they were viewed like the laws of God. Now, here's why this matters. In the case of shepherds, they had to be nomadic in the sense that they didn't have, you know, nice, tidy acres to keep their animals in. Wherever the animals needed to go to find fresh water and food, the shepherds went with them. Therefore, then, they could not attend the gathering of the people of God. They could not attend synagogue on Saturday. They couldn't do these things. And so, according to the religious rulers, the shepherds were viewed as ceremonially unclean. They were viewed as being in sin. And so these shepherds, they were outcasts in the sense that people didn't want to get close to them, because the idea was, if I bumped arms with somebody who was ceremonially unclean, I would then be unclean. I couldn't then go worship. I couldn't then go be in the presence of God. And so these shepherds then are the picture of unclean. And then it's those people that God determines to be the first ones to hear the news about the birth of Christ. If we continuing on then, starting in verse 9, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So angel, and any time a human encounters an angel, terror is often the first response. And then it says, the glory of the Lord shone around him. This is a reference, once again, to the Shekinah glory of God. We referenced it last week. But it's the same present, manifest presence of God that we see in moments like the tabernacle and the tent of meeting all throughout the Old Testament, this presence of God. And in the presence of God, they're knowing, oh, I'm unclean. Like, this is terrible. Like, I'm dead. This is not good. And so it goes on in verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So again, to ask the question, I know that's always what I'm doing is asking questions, but why the shepherds? And I think the reason for the shepherds is that in the announcement being given to the shepherds, it's a display of the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. Again, the shepherds, it's where we know the culture and the context and the history, the shepherds are viewed as unclean. They're in sin. And so this proclamation from the angels that said a Savior has been born is going to people who are in sin, who are outcasts, and saying, a Savior is here, and then what? Go to him. Go to the Savior. You're unclean. You're filthy. Go to the Savior. Go to him. And then they sing the glories of God, and they say, you want evidence? Like, when you get there, this is exactly what you are going to see. And when they get there, that's exactly what they saw. And then what did they do? They told people about it. And they told people that the angels told them a Savior is born this day. Once again, verifiable history. So many people would have heard the story and they could say, oh yeah, that happened. I was there. They told me. I knew about this. And so the shepherd's response is to, in their sin, being confronted with the manifest presence of God and being told that a Savior is born, is not to run from God, but to run toward him and see him for themselves. And again, to share with others. And so that's their response. The question really we need to wrestle with this morning is, what is our response to the birth of Jesus? Again, these so familiar passages, these things we hear over and over and over again. But if we allow ourselves to just skim over it and say, yeah, I know that story, I think we miss the opportunity to see the gift that is extended to us, the gift of salvation, in the birth of Christ. The angel says, a Savior is born. So then, practically speaking, for us then, how does that play itself out? You can't go run out into the wilderness and find, that's like we're at a different time in history. But what the Gospels then bear out is this baby grows up. He's sinless. He's perfect. Stick with me. These are the familiar details. He then, because he is sinless, because he is perfect, he is able to be wrongly tried and then wrongly sent to hang on the tree that he spoke into existence, to be crucified. And in the crucifixion of Jesus, the all-familiar image that we see over and over again that we are so familiar with, what he is doing is taking upon himself my uncleanliness, my sin, your sin, and he's dying for it, and he's taking the wrath of God, the wrath of his Father upon himself so that I don't have to bear it and you don't have to bear it through faith in Christ. Praise God. And so Christmas then is about this moment where all of these promises of God have been given for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, 700 years before Christ in Micah 5:2 was this promise that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And therefore then we know every single promise of God is true. And back to verse 1, no matter who is reigning and ruling and no matter what laws and decrees are happening, God is still in control and those promises cannot be thwarted, derailed, or not made to come to be. And so what is your response to the Savior being born? Do you know him personally? Have you encountered him personally? Or in our sin and in our shame, do we run the opposite direction? Or in our sin and in our shame, do we say, I sort of like it. I don't want to hand it over. Now I understand that's a nuanced conversation. And I don't want to make light of that. And yet the example we see in the shepherds is to hear, to go and see, and to tell others. Is that the pattern of your life? Is it the pattern of my life? How do you respond personally to the Savior being born? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, that it challenges us and it shapes us in so many ways. Lord, I ask this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would all be personally asking the question and responding to the question, what is my response to the birth of Jesus? God, I know my feeling is a lot of us. There's likely an apathy, a lack of thought, a lack of concern, a lack of care. And if that's the case, I have been there. And I want to ask you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you create a spark in that heart and that mind to say, God, you did this. You humbled yourself in your great glory so that I could have a relationship with you, so that I don't have to be in my shame and my sin anymore. I can be made clean. I can be made new. I can be turned into a new creation. So God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, place a spark in our heart for you. And for those of us who need encouraged out of fear today, as we look at the world's events and as we allow ourselves to consume media that is oftentimes nothing but everything's awful, we be reminded that you change that narrative and that Christmas is the evidence of that reality, one of the many evidences of that reality, that through faith in you, we can have life and newness of life. And so, Lord, would you save, would you work, would you move in only the ways you can this morning? Trust you, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.